At this time, let's please open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to begin in verse 8. One of the most attacked institutions in our nation at this time is the family. I don't watch a lot of TV these days, but I think that as far as I can remember, every single television show that I have ever watched from the time I was born, anything that was made during my lifetime, I can't remember a single show that portrayed a loving family that looks the way the Bible says a family should look. The father always has to be some version of Homer Simpson. And the mother has to rule the home and has to hide things from her husband. And the daughter has to be in some process of being liberated from her parents' overbearing rules. And the son has to be thoroughly perverted. Well, the Bible describes the church as a family. But it also reveals that it's not supposed to be that kind of sitcom Hollywood family that we see all over the place. No, it's not supposed to be ungodly and dysfunctional. Rather, it is supposed to be like what the biblical family looks like. As we see in our passage today, the church is called to love one another, and we are called to do that in very specific ways. We are to be a family that reflects God's own attributes back to Him and back to one another. So please follow along in your own copy of Scripture as we see what the Lord has to teach us today through the pen of the Apostle Peter. These are the most important words that you will hear all day. This is God's perfect word. It says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the preaching and hearing of his word today. Lord, as we sang a few minutes ago from that very precious psalm, those words, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." Lord, there are many people who have come today who are desirous for the things of the world. They are thirsting for things that are not good. But Lord, your word says that those who love you should thirst for you, that we should desire to be satisfied by your presence and by your love and by your kindness and by your sovereign mercy. So Lord, I pray that today we would not be hungering or thirsting for other things. Rather, Lord, I pray that you would set right our passions and that we would truly have a thirst in our soul that can only be satisfied and quenched by your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that today as we hear the word of God, that you would use it to transform us. Let us hear it, let us believe it, let us live it. Lord, as these words today are not going to be complicated, but they will be confrontational to the soul of those who might not yet live them out. So Lord, I pray that you confront us, that you would conflict with us where we are wrong, and that you would draw us to what is right. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Last week, I asked you to think of this passage that we are here in 1 Peter looking at as the third part of a trilogy. It is the third installment, where the first part was in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And there we saw David was isolated from his friends. We saw that he was fearful of his enemies, and he was foolish before the king of Gath. The second part of the trilogy is seen in Psalm 34, where we see David's song about his encounter, this encounter that he had with the king, the encounter where he pretended to be insane. And David recognized that it was the Lord who delivered him, not his own wits, not his own wisdom, not his own intelligence. No, it was the Lord who delivered him from persecution. And that it was now time for David to say to everyone, "Saints, gather round, come bless the Lord with me and give thanks with me, for he has delivered me from all my fears." In our passage today, we now come to the third installment in the trilogy, where Peter takes up the director's chair and he helps us to pull this entire idea all the way back from 1 Samuel 21, all the way through from Psalm 34, and he draws it all together here in this idea in 1 Peter 3. Preachers like myself are often reminded not to say finally and then to go on talking for a long period of time. But Peter says it right here in the middle of his book. He starts verse 8 by saying, finally. So if Peter does it, I can get away with it, guys. It's acceptable. It's in the Bible. Cut me a little slack. But notice, he says, finally. In other words, what Peter is doing here is that he is bringing this section of his argument to a conclusion. He's already told us how we are supposed to live in relation to the government. He's also told us how we are to live in relationship to our masters or our bosses, and he has told us how to operate within our marriages. And now, finally, he's going to tell us this is how we are to operate within the body of Christ. Now, this is a very important point, so please look at your own copy of the Bible. I want to make sure that you see the scope of the command that is in play. In the ESV, it reads, finally, all of you. Now, what I want you to notice is that little phrase, all of you. All of who exactly? This little phrase that is used so often by the New Testament authors is what's known as a vocative quantifier. Now, there's going to be a quiz, so please make sure you remember that. Now, you never have to remember that. Don't worry about the technical term. But what you do need to remember is that there are some commands or promises in the Bible that you make far too broad if you ignore these words. If you ignore and stop paying attention to the vocative qualifiers when they show up. Now, here's what I mean. The first of the things listed after this phrase is that you must have unity of mind. Should the Christian have unity of mind with everyone? By saying all of you, Peter is limiting the scope to a particular group of people. These virtues that are to be shared within the family of God. In the context of this book, all of you is referring back to everyone, not everyone on earth, but everyone who is an elect exile, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is who these things are to be done with and to and for. Therefore, even as we begin reading, we need to acknowledge that these are being established as house rules for the family of God. Now, sometimes when I'm leaving home in the evenings, sometimes I'll come, for example, to the church and I'll work late at night reading or studying or whatever, and I'll look at my kids on the way out the door and I will say something like this to them. I will say, dog, trash, teeth, bed. Just boom, 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 boom. Now, it's terrible grammar, I know. It's not even really a sentence, but they know what I mean. It means feed the dog, it means take out the trash, it means brush your teeth and get in bed. That's what it means. They know what I'm saying, and they know it because I've said it many, many times. But what Peter says here in verse 8, it's also not a real sentence. It's one of the very rare occasions in the entire Greek New Testament where there is no verb at all. It's because it doesn't make sense in English that the translators have added this little word, have. Have unity of mind. That word have is not there in the original language. It just says unity of mind, which, by the way, in Greek is one word. But that word have is not there in the original writing. It's just a list of five nouns. It's a rapid-fire rundown of obvious truths that he is reminding these Christians they must live out. So these five nouns are going to serve as our primary focus today as we walk through them one at a time. And these five all deal with the heart. And then what we're going to do is we're going to shift into verse 9, where we are going to hear how we are to talk to each other and treat one another with our words. So we'll move from the heart to the words, and lastly, we will tie it all together with a connection back to his big quote from Psalm 34. Let's start off with those five nouns that Peter just drops rapidly in verse 8, starting with unity of mind. Right off the bat, this sounds like an impossible task. Think about it. Christians are supposed to have unity of mind. But let's be realistic. There are no two people in this room who believe the exact same way about every single thing in the universe. It just isn't real. For example, I like Taco Bell. I enjoy Taco Bell. I try not to eat Taco Bell anymore, but I enjoy Taco Bell. No matter how many different ways they find to make the exact same food, just wrap it up a little differently and fry it maybe a little differently, I'll still try it and I'll still enjoy it because I like Taco Bell. But here at our church, we have Jonathan Rodriguez, who is our youth minister, who hates Taco Bell and who tells me it's basically prison food and that I should be disgusted at myself for eating it. And he's probably not too wrong on that. Does that mean that we are breaking God's command to have unity of mind? We disagree about Taco Bell. Do we have disunity of mind? Are we breaking God's command? Does our inability to find any common ground about the culinary quality of a Gordito Crunch, does that mean that we cannot have unity of mind? Obviously not. But why not? Well, it all comes down to priority. Let me explain. When I was in second grade, Victor Gilligan did not want to be my friend anymore when he found out my favorite colors were yellow and orange, and his favorite color was green. He couldn't bring himself to associate with somebody who disagreed with him about that. Well, why not? Well, because he was seven, and when you're seven, your identity is what your favorite color is. That's the thing that most matters to you in your life. So for him, by me abandoning my love of green and turning to the evils of yellow and orange, he was convinced that we could no longer associate with one another. We got over it. But you see, the things that you treasure most, the things that you chase, the things that you worship, the things that you think define you, those are the things that you divide over, and you will divide over them rapidly. This is the only time that this exact Greek word ever shows up in the New Testament, but the idea of it is shown in many places. Let me give you a few. One of the books of the New Testament is called 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter called 1 Corinthians to a church in Corinth, and he did so because they were dividing over various disagreements. Their church was an absolute mess. So he does a short introduction, and then he states his purpose of the letter in 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 10. Here's the whole purpose. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's the goal of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of great quotes in there. It's the most famous love chapter in the Bible. But the point is that you agree with one another. The question is, agree about what? Well, if you continue reading, the initial issue in their case was that they were being called to stop saying, well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. No, he says, it doesn't matter who told you the gospel, and it doesn't matter who originally baptized you. It doesn't matter whose books are your favorite. He says, you follow Christ. And they were being called to stop arguing about whose gifts were the greatest and simply use them to stop fighting with each other and to serve one another and to love one another. For the Corinthians, being of the same mind meant that they stopped dividing over things that didn't matter and instead united around the things that do matter. Who cares about which color crown you like the best? Who cares if you follow Paul or you follow Apollos? They're preaching the same gospel. It's of no consequence. Can we agree about those things which are of most importance? And it's for that reason that he tells you later in the book, what is of first importance? I deliver to you that which is of first importance. And then he gives them the gospel. Paul says something similar to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When you read the book of Philippians, what you find is that their church was very different than the church in Corinth, where Corinth was messed up to the nth degree, where they had every imaginable sin showing up in their context. The church of the Philippians seemed like it was a paradise comparatively. It was like everything was seemingly going well, except there was one sneaky strain of pride that had snuck its way into the church and that Paul addresses there in the book. It was bringing division into the congregation. Later in chapter 4, we find that the culprits were two women who were dividing the church over some disagreement. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we read, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Again, the purpose here is to say, agree with each other. Well, here's a few things that you need to know about the situation. First of all, we know that their fight is not about doctrine or theology. Do you know how I know that? Because there are a lot of fights about doctrine and theology in the Bible, and every time that Peter or Paul or James or anyone is referencing them, they tell you God's position on it. Here, he doesn't give you a position because it's not a doctrinal debate. If it was, he would tell you what is correct, as he always did. And we know that these women were both Christians because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this very rare thing that almost never happens occurs. Paul actually pulls back the curtain of heaven itself and says that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are going to be in heaven. These are Christian women. So we know that they're not dividing over doctrine, and we know that they're actually saved, so this is not a saved versus unsaved kind of thing. In other words, their disagreement was not about the gospel. It must have been over something trivial. What time should the women's ministry gather? Who's going to make the coffee? What color should those invitations be? Who cares? Paul is saying, I want you to agree in the Lord. Now, Paul is demanding that they stop dividing over the small things and they start to care about the important things. And in doing so, they are to imitate Jesus and take on his attitude of humility. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul helps us to think about this in a little different way. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. This idea of harmony, the root word here, is the exact same as having one mind. Here what he's saying is, God wants you to be in harmony with one another. Well, how do you do that? If you're paying attention and reading those verses, it means that you are not responsible to bring somebody to your side, and they are not responsible to drag you to their side. The only way for you to experience this kind of harmony he's talking about is to be of one mind and one accord with Jesus himself. Not saying, hey, I want you to just be in accord with her, or I want you to be in accord with him. He's saying, I want you all to be in accord with Jesus. That you live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Secondly, well, let me just say, there are only two things that can divide us. First of all, sin divides Christians. We see that all throughout the scripture. We see it all throughout the church. Sin divides us, and sinful beliefs divide us, for what has light to do with darkness? So if somebody is defending something evil, for example, if somebody is aborting the practice of homosexuality or abortion, they are not of the same mind because they have rejected the scriptural teachings on those sorts of things, and they do not have the mind of Christ. A Christian, you're not called to be of the same mind of someone who rejects clear biblical instruction. In fact, you cannot have unity of mind with someone who refuses to submit their beliefs to the Word of God. Secondly, when it comes to trivial matters, things like sports teams or politics or marginal tax rates or investment strategies or hobbies or favorite colors or whatever else, trivial things, the only reason these things divide us is when we allow them to have an outsized place in our lives. They only divide true Christians when we allow these things to become our idols and we begin to worship them. It is the gospel that is of first importance, not these other things. If we completely were sold out to the Lord, committed to the gospel, and we were seeking first the kingdom of God, then what's going to happen is that everyone in the church would have the exact same goal, the same aim, the same purpose. We might not always think exactly the same way about how to get there, but we're trying to get to the same place, and we'll have the same mind, and we will, instead of idolizing other things, we will let the aim of our lives be to be scattered about amongst the world, pursuing the same purpose in our lives, rather than having our purposes to be divided and just gathering for no purpose. Church, we must be of one mind. The next word that Peter gives us here is the word sympathy. If you have another translation of the Bible, it might show up as any number of words. This is a word that, again, only shows up once in the entire Bible, and it's a difficult one to translate. It's not the word that's normally used for either compassion or sympathy. It's a compound word that Peter himself may have invented. I like how the Strong's Concordance defines this word. It means to have fellow feeling or mutual commiseration. The idea is simply this. We are told to think the same way as one another. That's the first point. But now we are being told to feel the same way as one another. First, he says, have one mind. Now he's saying, sympathize with one another. Feel what each other feels. This idea of feeling what other people feel is often completely abandoned, or it is completely abused in our culture. On the one side, you have people who only care about the facts. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. It's all the details, it's all the numbers, it's the statistics. They care about the details, and they are going to argue with them logically, and where their arguments may be true, they are just going to use them to crush people who disagree with them. On the other side of the spectrum, there are people who really don't care about facts at all. They only care about the emotion behind them. And they'll deny blatant reality just to appease the emotions of another person. There is no reason, there is no science, there is no reality taken into account. It's just feelings. Well, remember, this entire passage is given in the context of church suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. It is people who are being persecuted, people who are being exiled from their hometowns, people who are being sent across the entire region to only find more persecution wherever they land. Well, Peter is telling the Christian that they are to join with one another as they suffer for the gospel. He is telling them, don't let anyone suffer alone. When one of your members is hurting, all of you should be hurting. When someone is experiencing sorrow, you should join them in their grief. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul describes the very same idea like this. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Once again, this is in the context of the church. That is not to say that we should be callous towards those who are outside of the body of Christ, but there is a special bond that we have with believers both here and around the world, but especially in our own local body. Christians, you are called to have sympathy for your fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering. The third noun that Peter now drops into the list of these five nouns, the one right in the middle, the one perhaps at the pinnacle, is the one that he just simply calls a brotherly love. The most ironically named city in our entire country is the city of Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia literally is the same Greek word here. It just means brotherly love. If you have ever spent more than 30 seconds in Philadelphia, you know that that's some kind of a cruel, sad joke to name it that. But do you know what's even more cruel and more sad than that? It's when you walk into a church, a place that is supposed to be filled with the love of God himself, and the people are pitted against one another. They are hateful towards one another. They are deeply dysfunctional, and everybody knows it. We, brothers and sisters, we are called to love one another. And this is not talking about natural blood relationships. It's not talking about physical attraction. It's not talking about emotions at all. Love is the intentional act of placing your affection on someone else and carrying out whatever is good for them, even if it is hard for you. You are called to care about the people in your church. If your brother is in trouble, I'm talking now just briefly about your physical, earthly, biological brother is in trouble. What are you going to do? You're going to help him. And why are you going to do that? Because he's your brother, and you will help your brother. What is God telling us here when he says that we are to have brotherly love? If your brother in Christ needs help, needs prayer, needs attention, needs your kindness, you give it to him because he is your brother in Christ. Consider how Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 25. He's talking at this point about the final judgment on the last day. And he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Like, they're literally probably, like, they're racking their brains. They're like, I've read every story in the Bible, and I was never there, and a lot of this stuff never even happened. When was Jesus in prison? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, here's what often happens when this is quoted or taught. These verses are often used to talk about how we should help the homeless or the poor. And they do this by isolating that little phrase, the least of these. Now, they ignore the rest of the phrase. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a noble cause to help the homeless and the poor. I, by God's grace, have been able to be involved in homeless ministries and in ministries that involve a great deal of poverty. That's just not what Jesus is talking about here. You see, the Bible never teaches the idea of the universal brotherhood of man. Jesus is specifically talking about those who have trusted in him through faith. The least of these, my brothers. When we are adopted into the family of God, when the Father brings us into that family by adoption, we become a true, real, genuine part of his family. Jesus is our elder brothers. We are co-heirs with Christ. And Jesus cares deeply about how his family is treated. He says, look what you have done to the least of these believers, the least of these followers, the least of these disciples, the least of these my brothers. In these verses that I just read, we find Jesus revealing what true believers do for other brothers in Christ when suffering and persecution arise. They have affection that leads to action. Peter is reminding us of this very simple but incredible task to have genuine affection and take appropriate action to show brotherly love to one another. Fourth, Peter tells us that we must have a tender heart. Now, obviously, this is not physical, and I think that maybe I've heard that having a tender heart is the leading cause of death in like 5 or 6 different states. But this word Greek here is actually really interesting. This actually is a physiological term. The root of this word literally means bowels or intestines. In other words, it means that you care so much that it literally makes your stomach hurt. You feel it in your gut. You care for someone so extremely that you experience discomfort when they experience discomfort. This is totally a natural thing. We understand that for those who are parents. How many times have you spoken to a parent who has a child with an illness or a disease, and they have said something to the extent of, if I could just take that sickness away from them and out of their body and put it into my body, I would suffer for them. I wouldn't care. I would do anything to protect them from what they are experiencing right now. And you hurt for them. When your child is sick, you are literally sick to your stomach for them, desiring for them to improve. Peter's telling this persecuted church, when someone in your congregation aches, you need to ache with them, hurt with them. Consider for a moment the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. I hope you all have it memorized. If you don't already, you will in 2 seconds. The phrase is simply this: Jesus wept. But don't you dare think simply this. Think about what this means. Consider for a moment, Jesus wept. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal creator, the judge of the universe, the one who himself holds life and death in his hands. He wept. He who predated death, he who had seen every death, he who was looking forward to the day when he himself would die for us. That Jesus wept. And consider the occasion. He had been told that Lazarus was going to die. He knew it. A messenger had come to him. But instead of returning, he and his disciples waited several days. And his disciples even asked him why. Well, it was because he knew that he was going to return and that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And now, when he says these, when we read these words, that Jesus wept, even then, he knows that in just a few minutes, he's going to walk over there to that grave, and he's going to cry out, and he is going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And as he does, breath is going to come back into those decaying lungs of Lazarus. His flesh would be restored. The organs would be woven back into place. That heart would start beating again. And Lazarus would get up, and he would walk out of the grave, and those grave clothes would begin falling off of him, proving that Jesus indeed is the resurrection and the life. Even knowing that, Jesus wept. Why? Because even though death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and even though Jesus has taken away its sting, death is still a curse. And it is truly a sorrowful thing to see a brother suffer in that way. And I even think that there was anger in that cry of Jesus, in the heart that he had against death itself. Brothers and sisters, many of us, I think, get compassion fatigue. That's a term I have heard recently. You see, I get letters and I get emails literally every single day of my life from organization after organization talking about starving people in this country or homeless people in that city or people being trafficked or the homeless who are suffering from the wars or famine or natural disasters. And you hear the same things, you see those same things too, and your heart just doesn't keep breaking over and over and over again. Eventually, you become callous to some of these things. The fact of the matter is, you cannot help everyone. In fact, you can't even truly experience the emotional burden to care for everyone. You can't do that because you are finite. You can't do it because you are not God. But when it comes to those who are in your local church, you are called to be so close to them, to draw so near to them, that when they experience pain, you feel it too, like it's in your own gut. You're called to be tender-hearted. And fifth, you're called to have a humble mind. Now, perhaps you've noticed that all of the virtues that are listed before this one are intrinsically built upon the idea of humility. Proud people do not think of others. They don't care for others. Pride is definitionally selfish. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul shows us how humility is the opposite of pride. It is naturally focused outward. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not each of you not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How? How can you do something like that? There is nothing more natural than to imagine that the purpose of everyone else in the world is to serve you. But God tells us that the natural mind is basically upside down. The right way to think is to put others first and to count them even as more significant than yourself. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul continues in Philippians 2 saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's only one way to get this kind of thinking, and it doesn't come from self-help books, and it doesn't come from education. It doesn't even come from practice. It comes from knowing Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The late, great John MacArthur says, humility is arguably the most essential, all-encompassing virtue of the Christian life. And I tend to agree with him for this reason. It's because the root of every single sin is pride. Pride is ultimately the belief that our way is better than God's way, or even that we ourselves are God, and we can do whatever we want to do. We will be satisfied one way or the other. Anger comes from pride when other people don't do what we want them to do. Lust comes from pride when we desire what God has not given to us. Lying comes from pride when we think we have the right to warp other people's perception of reality. Greed comes from pride, thinking that we deserve what others do not. Laziness comes from pride, thinking that our comfort is paramount. Prayerlessness comes from pride, thinking that we don't really need God's help. Disobedience comes from pride, thinking that God either can't or he won't judge us and that our way is better. And I could just go on and on and on forever because pride truly is at the root of all sin and it is expressed in a billion different ways. Even the least artistic people in the world become masterfully creative when it comes to inventing ways to let their pride be on display. And strangely, our culture has even begun to worship pride as they have accurately attached the word pride to certain kinds of sexual sin. But pride is always bad. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 tells us that it precedes destruction. If you want to be destroyed, be proud, God says. Christian, you are called not to be proud. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You are called to be humble, and that humility is chiefly displayed in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He willingly laid down his life for sinners. And now he calls us to kill our pride and to serve like he served. Which brings us now to verse 9 in our text for the day. We're shifting out of how we are to feel about one another and now shifting into how we should talk to one another. But don't think that they are disconnected. Don't think that these are two separate realities. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind, then your words are going to prove it. And if your heart is filled with disunity and selfishness and hatred and bitterness and arrogance, then your words are going to show it. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Peter says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now there's going to be times when even your brothers or sisters in Christ will say something or do something that is evil toward you. And your job is not to seek vengeance, Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. My wife, again, we don't watch a lot of TV or movies, but one that she has enjoyed once or twice over the last decade is the movie You've Got Mail. I say that she has enjoyed it. We have both watched it. But it is a strange relic of a bygone era when email was young and the world didn't realize yet how creepy the premise of that movie actually was. But hidden in that movie is a little subplot where the female lead character, played by Meg Ryan in the movie, she wanted so badly to be able to have a quick comeback to somebody. She wanted so badly just to respond when somebody said something that was rude. She wanted to have that sarcastic wit to be able to speak back to that individual. And then when finally she gets it right, where she says exactly what she wants to say, exactly when she wanted to say it, she immediately regrets it. Christian, it's natural when you are reviled to want to revile in return. Sometimes there are people who have a sharp wit and they're quick and they can say those exact words every time and they bite and they hurt. Sometimes people will instead walk away and they will have it in their heart and they will be like, kicking themselves. Man, I just wish I would have said that thing. Both are evil. Whether it's coming out of your mouth or it's bubbling over in your heart, it's both really bad and evidence of what's in there. Even if it doesn't come out of your mouth, it can still be in your heart. It's natural when you want to revile in return. Revile, by the way, simply means to insult or rail against or demean or speak reproachfully of somebody. But you were not called to that kind of life, Christian. God has saved you unto good works. And if you are a Christian, you are not called to the kind of speech that tears down and destroys. Colossians chapter 3:8 says, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Put them away. Christian, they're to be locked up forever in a closet you will never open again. James 3:9-10 says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. This is like an exclamation point kind of verse. James is saying, how on earth is this possible that somebody is saying, I love the Lord and I hate his people. I love Jesus, but I hate his bride. How can that be coming out of the same mouth? Peter makes it clear that you are called to speak in such a way that it blesses your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are all too often very flippant with our words. But Jesus tells us that we are going to be judged for every careless word. Your words have incredible power to escalate division or to bring disunity or even hinder someone in their own relationship with the Lord. Paul explains the goal of our speech. Like, what's the point? Why do we talk? What's the purpose in our words? He tells us in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. That word is literally edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is your speech giving grace to your brothers and sisters? Is it edifying? Is it strengthening? Is it bringing about spiritual maturity? That's the kind of speech that we must foster. Now, it's at this point that Peter then turns to draw on that text that we looked at so thoroughly last week, Psalm 34. Since we already covered it, I simply want to point out two things today as to how Peter is tying this together with the passage we just studied. First, Peter is telling you that this is the kind of love from the heart and love in communication that results in that good life that we talked about last week. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, if you're actually carrying this out, if you're doing what these words say, it will bring about peace and joy in a local church. It will bring about peace and joy at Levittown Baptist Church. But on the contrary, if you allow bitterness and anger and hatred to brew, it brings about all kinds of collective fellowship trouble. So we must seek to live in harmony with one another. Now, secondly, there's a stern warning for those who refuse to obey these commands. In verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Now, you might have noticed a theme that's been weaving its way. There are several occasions from chapter 1, 2, and now 3 that all reference the fact that there are some people that the Lord will not listen to when they pray. But he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." True disciples of Jesus will display their faith by living for him. And those who continually refuse to honor the Lord by loving his people and displaying their love through words, well, they are showing that they do not truly know the Lord. They are displaying that they do not belong to him. And the face of the Lord is truly against them. He does not listen to them, but instead he says that he has rejected them. That's what it means when his face is against them. It doesn't mean that his face is looking away from them. It means that it is looking at them, but not with joy and happiness, but instead with anger. Those who continue in these kinds of sin reveal that they are not truly born again. Your words do indeed reveal your heart. But the good news of the gospel is that even though every one of us in this room have messed this up big time, even though every one of us in this room have failed royally, and all of us have used our words to reveal our sinful hearts towards one another, every single one of us has the ability to be forgiven. If you are in Christ, your sin was paid for at the cross, past, present, and future. And when you were born again, you were justified of all your sin. If you are not yet born again, you are not yet a believer, there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is life in Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb covers all kinds of sin. Every sin on your record completely expunged. Every word that you have said for which you should be condemned. Look to Christ, the one who died in our place, the one who rose for our justification, the one who lives today to be our Savior. Look to him and you will live. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage. Lord, it is one that is really very simple, but so difficult to live out. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be quick to bite our tongue. As your word says in the book of Psalm, "Put a guard over my mouth." Lord, I pray that we would have a sentry watching over every word that escapes our lips. But even deeper than that, Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts if there is anyone here who is currently not living these five nouns that Peter presents to us. If there is anyone here who is harboring pride or bitterness or anger against another, Lord, I pray that you would please work in their heart, soften it, cause them to see what is truly of great value, and you would do a good work in them to reconcile brothers who may be separated over these things. Lord, I just ask for your grace and your kindness over all of these incredible commands that we have received today. We need your help, and we love your grace, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.